Good morning and welcome to our online sermon if you're watching live. And to each in the congregation, we greet you in the name of the Lord and trust our time will be blessed of Him. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. A parable. Luke 18, verse 1. Then he, that's Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was in that city a widow, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The year was 1959. The city, Green Bay, Wisconsin. The football team had won exactly 2 games all year. What could a new coach do with a bunch of sad sack players? They had lost 10 games and were very depressed and despondent. In 1959 and 1960, the team had winning records. And by 1961, they became the champions of the entire league. For the next 7 seasons, this team won 5 championship games. The new coach in 1959 was a man whose name is renowned as a larger-than-life personality. His name was Vince Lombardi. He had several well-known quotes, but one of the most interesting ones was this: winners never quit, and quitters never win. I thought, wow, that fits in with what we're going to talk about this morning. Our scripture today zeroes in on this whole thought that winners never quit and quitters never win. In the parable, we wish to see that God wants his elect to pray earnestly, for he will take vengeance. Let's take time to look at the purpose. Our text gives the very start, the purpose of the parable, which Jesus is about to tell. Verse 1. Most of the times he waits until the end to apply it, but here he begins to apply it at the very beginning. And he said a parable unto them that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, please understand something very important here. Jesus is not making a suggestion like we do when we sometimes say, I ought to do this or I ought to do that. It's kind of an optional thing, right? That's not what the Greek word means. The NIV uses a little better word when it says we should pray. But in actual fact, the best translations say this. The analytical literal translation of the New Testament captures the meaning very well when it reads that it is necessary to always be praying. In other words, prayer is not an option for the people of God. Prayer is one of the vital parts of our life if we're a Christian. Further, the Greek goes on to say that same translation, and not to continue becoming discouraged. It is interesting that Jesus is not just saying, well, you know, you can have a choice. You can either pray or not pray. He's saying you must pray. It is necessary that you pray. Prayer is something that should be a part of your life, moment by moment. Given the strains and stresses of life, it is easy to get discouraged. Some Sundays I look out in the eyes and sense that some people need encouragement. Most of us struggle with ups and downs. I would suggest all of us do at times. It's easy to want to give up because we have ongoing challenges. But notice Jesus said we ought to pray and not give up. Given that it's easy to be discouraged, we hear things. We hear the murder of Christians in parts of our world. The main media doesn't cover this, but if you take time, you will find that thousands of people are killed or hurt or persecuted in countries around our world very often, every year. And no one seems to intervene. We have the curtailing of our civil liberties within our own country and wonder what will be outlawed next. Sin is seemingly getting more blatant on every side. Frankly, if we quit praying, we're going to become more despondent. Jesus asks a very piercing question at the end of this section. He doesn't answer it, but given the fact that he should even ask it, should raise our concern. In verse 8 he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's kind of a scary thought. This tells me one thing, that when Jesus returns, that people will not be given to prayer. If that is true, it follows that there will be a lot of discouragement. It is also probable that prayer is unimportant in the lives of most people, which makes them susceptible to discouragement. It's almost like the two go hand in hand. I can't hold my hands like I would with my wife, so I have to do it this way, but discouragement and lack of prayer are like a hand fitting into a glove. If we do not give ourselves to prayer, we're sure to be more discouraged. You may recall the story of David when he was a fugitive, and even his friends turned against him. They threatened to stone him. Can you imagine? That would not be a very good prospect to be facing. It says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's where he found help. That's where he found strength. Rather than going out and despairing for life, David just leaned upon God. This theme runs throughout Scripture, that we need to pray. We must pray. Now, Jesus points out the problem. Now he begins the story in verse 2. There was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. This judge had a powerful position, but he had no fear of man nor even his maker. His was a horrid condition to be in, given that he held a very responsible position. Verse 6 intensifies the description of the man. He is called an unjust judge, a wicked judge. Now it is true that if a man does not fear God, they may act in cruel ways. This does not mean that everybody who disregards God are unjust, but it does mean that God is not considered in their conduct, and it can narrow down their view of decision-making that they make in their process. I will recall, and I've told this story once or twice, some of you will know the student I speak of, who was in a medical ethics class in Edmonton. The lecturer said there are three important books on ethics. One was Plato. The second, he could not recall, and I asked him that this week. Then he says to this class of hundreds of students, can anybody guess what the third book is? And people made suggestions. Nobody came up with it. And he said, finally, he said, well, the third book is the Bible. But because I do not believe in it, we will not talk about it. Isn't that sad? Sadly, that class of nurses were left unexposed to the most fundamental book of all on ethics. Now please note what happened in this story, verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me of my adversary. Very often it seems that single women and widows kind of get picked on in the courts. The request was quite simple. It was a direct question as well. The request was a just request. The adversary was taking advantage of this woman because the judge was ignoring his responsibility. Verse 4 says, and he would not for a while. He ignored the request. It was a great need, but he kept tabling the issue. That happens in the court all the time. To him, it was seemingly a trifling matter. It didn't affect him. But eventually, he began to change. We're told his inner thoughts in this text. Though I do not fear God nor regard man, he was honest in his conscience. I don't care about God. I don't care about man. He could care less about anyone else except himself. Our society is that way. Our world is that way. People are so into themselves, they could care less about anybody else. He was worried about his own comfort level. And how do I know that? Because the text tells us that. What was it that finally turned the tables? Verse 5 tells us, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now the judge finally decides to do justice for the hurting woman. Yet notice it was her continuous and repeated complaints that finally got action. Now I don't want you to take this out of context, but I will point something out. In Proverbs, it tells us the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Proverbs 19:13b. That word wife there means woman, not wife only. Generally, it's speaking of women. Why is it that a lot of men tell nagging wife stories? You ever thought about that? Is it because they despise women? No, most of them were delighted to marry a woman. Most men want women in their lives. In fact, I would suggest that's the reason some men chase strange women. In Proverbs 7, it's because that woman flatters, oils them up, butters them up. It is an escape from the perceived nagging. Some people do have a dripping personality. But many times, the blame doesn't rest on the woman. It rests on the man. How many times have I ignored my wife, or you gentlemen ignored your wife? And she comes back again and brings the same thing back to you. Whose fault is it? Maybe ours. Anyway, the reason I point this out, this judge has this woman that keeps after him and persisting and persisting. And finally, he listens. If I don't listen, she'll bother me until I go to my grave. There are times we need to listen carefully. Now, the main purpose of our text is not to talk about Proverbs. But it does point out that the continual complaint did bring action. And Jesus tells us to give the promise that he has. Now, please notice our Lord's comments in verse 9. Hear what the unjust judge said. He says, pay close attention. Now, obviously, God is not an unjust judge. And he's making that plain through this parable. But this unjust judge will take action because of the woman's persistence. He is tired of her continual harassment. But now Jesus' focus changed. And he says in verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect? You see, God has an elect bride. It is sad that people sometimes try to belittle that word election. The word literally means chosen. There are some that are chosen by God. We believe that. We don't understand the process. That's not ours to understand. It's his. But his own elect means that he did call some to salvation. Now, just in case someone misunderstands that, in verse 9, he calls the elect those who are of faith. Doesn't he? He equates the two in the text. The terms are synonymous. People who are elect are of faith. Faith is not manufactured by a laboratory in some region independent of God. You don't produce faith from yourself. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now some try to say, well, you know, grace and faith are separate, but in the Greek it doesn't permit that because the gift of God appears in the neuter grammatical form, meaning it refers both to faith and grace being a gift from God. And there is a verse that directly says that in Ephesians 6:23 when Paul concludes the book by saying, peace to the brethren, and love with faith. Now listen carefully to the last part of that verse. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is an inseparable gift directly from God. Wow. Now God will avenge his people speedily. Yes? He seems to take his time. Yes, many suffer at the hands of the ungodly. There are martyrs and many who are mistreated for the name of the Lord Jesus. And some of us have had that happen to us in our lives. Perhaps you have suffered for the Lord. But he is listening and he is taking note of everything that happens to you that's been inflicted on any of his children. God is not an unjust judge, but there's a reason that he hasn't yet dealt with all of those misdeeds and those evil things and cruel actions that have been taken towards others. You see, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us something. And speaking of the return of the Lord, and people say, well, you know, the Lord's slow coming back. In fact, there's a saying you will hear some people say, as slow as the second coming, which comes out of Scripture, people will say that, says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is waiting until the last person is saved before he's going to come back. And it should be an urgent thing upon each of us when we see the discouragement, we see the signs of the time, that we become enlivened for him and share our faith boldly and tell people that they need Jesus in their lives. Amen? Patiently he waits for more to be saved from sin. And we have a task to do for him. Now the Lord Jesus ends with a very sobering and heart-searching question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Notice two things. Jesus asked the question not to say there will be no believers. Catch that. Will there be faith? There are other texts that will tell us there are people that will be the Lord's when he comes back. We can point lots of verses out about that. But he asked the question for a very specific reason, so that we will look inward and ask if we are given evidence of faith by our lives towards him. Does that make sense? That's why he asks it. He wants each of us to do a check and say, do I truly belong to Jesus? We had some interesting hymns this morning. Listen to this one. Singing if my way is clear, praying if the path be drear, if in danger for him call, trusting Jesus, that is all. Isn't that prayer? We sang a song, the whole hymn says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We sang a song, I surrender all. Do we really mean that, or do we just say it because it's a beautiful song to sing? Or because the song leader chose it, you know, we've got to sing it so we look religious. No. We should be singing these from the depths of our heart because they speak of our faith. They're evidences that we belong to the Lord. So let me suggest four evidences of faith that ought to be in our life. And we could add many more, but these are four very important ones. First of all, our text itself tells us that men need to pray. How important is prayer in your life? How important is it in my life? Continuous prayer. Do we spend time praying with other believers? Do we spend time praying with our spouse? Do we spend time praying with our children? Do we spend time in prayer? Most times, if you come and visit me, you start talking about problems. Guess what we end up doing at the end? Some of you are smiling. As you know, we're going to pray, right? Because prayer is one of the most important things that we can do. Continuing in prayer. Men need to pray. Not just ought, they need to pray. Number two, Galatians. We'll turn there because there's two or three points here in Galatians chapter 6. And I'm waiting for people to open their Bibles if they have one. If you have a computer, you can... I guess you don't open it, you turn it on. Galatians 6, and starting at verse 1. And there's some very telling things here. Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're to be encouraging one another. You see, you went through this week and some of us had some discouraging things. Some of us had encouraging things. But those discouraging things, you need to unload to other people so they can pray with you about it. Once in a while here, well, somebody was in the hospital and nobody knew about it. Well, how can we pray for you if you're sick and don't let anybody in the church know you're in the hospital? Well, you see, we need to encourage each other and we need to pray for each other. We need to uphold each other in arms of faith. I'm going to be a bit blunt here, because look at verse 6. You know that I have a love for God's people, but I want us to see something here in verse 6. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, primarily that's speaking of helping the teaching elders in their walk and their daily needs. But there's something deeper, I think, in this text that is missed by many people. The elders care deeply for the flock. Is that true, Howard? Do you care deeply for the flock? Matthew's downstairs. We can't. Do you, JC? Of course. That is one of the responsibilities. That's what the word pastor means. One who is a shepherd over the flock. Now, we have the great shepherd. Don't misunderstand me. But the elders are shepherds, pastors, looking after the needs of people. I think there's more in this text than just talking about remuneration. It's saying to encourage your elders. Do you know how many hours it takes Jean-Claude to prepare a sermon? He says all week, and he's right. Even though my sermon mostly was done by Tuesday, the words throughout the week I spent thinking and praying and saying, how can I apply this to our lives today? A sermon never ends until the sermon ends up here. How about Sunday school teaching? It takes time to prepare, and I appreciate those that teach Sunday school. Thank you so much. It isn't something that you just go into class and open up a book and say, well, here's what you have for today. Some churches that happens. And even some preachers do that. They read their sermons from somebody that preached a sermon 10 years ago. That's not the work of a scribe in the kingdom of God. We have Bible training in Sunday evenings. Not every week, but we have it. How much time do you think? I frankly booked off this week because I knew Vacation Bible School was going to be too busy, so Brother JC kindly said he would do it. But it takes a lot of time, and especially when it comes to things like church history, it takes hours and hours and digging and looking and research. And yet, we come to Sunday school. Oh, where's so-and-so today? Where's so-and-so? Oh, that person isn't here. Evening service. Oh, man. Prayer meeting, Bible studies. Oh, where is everybody? Frankly, friends, men need to pray. Men need to study the Word of God. Rick read a passage that I was going to put in. I said, no, I've said that one too many times. Guess which verse that was? Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. I didn't have in my notes, but Rick read it, so I thought I better say it. As the manner of some is. Huh. There's a third thing that is evidence of faith. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We want to obey Christ. This week, the children sang a song that I really like. Obedience is the very best way. I want to read the words that they sang this week. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And then the course. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. We want to live pure. We want to live clean. We want to do our best. Sweetly submitting to the authority, leaving to God the rest. Walking in the light, keeping our attitude right. And that's what we all need, right? On the narrow way. For if we believe the word we receive, we always will obey. And then the chorus again. Those that know it, sing it with me. Obedience. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. My friends, obeying the law of Christ is incumbent upon us as the people of the Lord. Then there's one other thing I will point out, and there are many things, as we said, that are evidences of faith, but here's one of the important ones, Titus 2:13. I will start at verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Remember, this age is not a friend to help us to God, is it? But notice this. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ returns, wrongs will be set right. And the suffering you have gone through, particularly because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be resolved. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining us online, and God bless you. And if you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, I invite you to trust Him as Savior and Lord today. He died for you. He gave His life for you. He gave His life for me. None of us can go to heaven because of our own deeds. We can only go to heaven because of the deeds of Christ. And through His righteousness, if we will trust in Him, we may be saved. Amen. God bless.